You're tuned in to the podcast of the Narrated Puritan, a class on Christian experience and assurance of salvation. Today our subject is spiritual desertions. Psalm 34:7, you hid your face, and I was troubled. The first reading is from Samuel Willard, 1699. Among all the dispensations of God's providence toward the children of men in this world, there is none more awful and mysterious than the desertions which he sometimes exercises his own with. Whatsoever trials they meet with in this world, as long as they can go up and down in the light of God's countenance, all is well. But when once that is lost, nothing can afford them any rest. Gracious souls, who have been made apprehensive of the love of God, and felt the preciousness of communion with him, which, if it be at any time withdrawn, they quickly repent it, and it brings them to great distress. We have in this verse quoted by David, "Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." The occasion of it is also intimated there at the dedication of his house. In the psalm, David sets himself to bless God for the wonderful deliverance he received of him. He calls upon the saints or people of God to join with him in this work and to help them in it. Verse 4. The words of our text and contain the second of these remarks are the sudden change that befell the psalmist when he least suspected it. He'd gone past his troubles, settled in his kingdom with great tranquility, and now he thought his troubles were at an end, and he should spend the rest of his time in ease. And the rather because he maintained the worship of God in his house and acknowledged God to be the author of his settlement. But all of a sudden the scene is altered, and he is again plunged into as deep distress as ever. Doctrine. When God at any time hides his face from his own children, it is very troublesome and terrible to them. There are two propositions contained in this doctrine which may be taken notice of. One, that God may, and sometimes does, hide his face from his choicest servants. Number two, that his so hiding from them is very troublesome and terrible to them. The name of this condition is sometimes called spiritual desertion or abandonment. The most severe trials a soul may suffer here below, trials most resembling hellish fears and sorrows when it pleases God to take his children to heaven past the brink of hell. Quoting from Johannes Hornbeek in a book called Spiritual Desertion, 1659, "My inward parts are in turmoil, and are never still." Job 31:27. "My heart pounds, my strength has failed me." Psalm 38:10. "Deserted and distressed in spirit." Isaiah 54:6. And Jeremiah indicates it is a heavy burden. What burden? "That I shall abandon you," says the Lord, Jeremiah 23:33. "Just as he himself said of himself, there was in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I made an effort to bear it, but could not," Jeremiah 20:9. It is a heaviness in the soul about spiritual matters. But since we call it abandonment or desertion, and since this indicates some kind of privation, this expression can be understood only by reference to its opposite, by indicating a good concerning whose privation we are speaking. We can no more understand what darkness is without some notion of light, or what blindness is without the experience of vision, than we can understand what spiritual abandonments are without first recalling the grace whose lack or deprivation is indicated by this term. One may describe the grace of God either as the grace and favor of God by which God aims at our well-being and all the good he intends for us, or as the grace that is within us consisting of all the benefits, especially spiritual benefits, which we also have in mind here, that we have received from God. With respect to the former, God is usually called gracious in Scripture, Exodus 33:19. But on account of the latter, it is said of us that we obtain grace from God, Romans 1:7, grace and peace, and in other letters such as 1 Peter 4:10, manifold grace. Now, of the grace granted to the elect, it must be said first that faith, hope, and love are its pith and essence. Second, as a consequence of that grace, there is a feeling of peace, comfort, joy in God and salvation. The first, that is, the essence of that grace is definitely necessary and always present. It is granted to all the elect and remains in them. They can never lose it. But the second, the feeling of grace, is subject to change. It can be darkened, lessened, yea, even removed for a time, like the feeling of life in the case of an unconscious person or a tree in winter, or a flame that dances on a fire. Thus also faith in the Spirit will always remain in the soul, but their effect or operation in it sometimes ceases, just as those who believe in God in Christ, John 14:1, take delight in God in whom they believe, and in the fact that they believe, though which they gain a sense of the priceless grace and gifts granted them, which, if they were not aware that they believed, they could not delight in. So here, too, feeling follows faith, the feeling of faith that produces peace in the soul. Feeling, the inworking of God in whom they believe, they inevitably derive inexpressible and abundant delight from this fact, because in a soul that comes to him in faith, God inevitably pours out torrents of his sensible favor, glory, and heavenly joy. What, on the other hand, is the condition of the soul when God abandons it? God does not, to be sure, take all of his grace and favor away from that soul. He does not totally deprive it of all saving gifts and the gifts necessary to salvation. For as we read in 2 Samuel 7:15, the Lord says, I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul. That is, with respect to those general benefits that are also given to others outside the circle of the elect, as Saul says to Samuel, I am in great distress, for God has departed from me, 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. For all accepted in Christ Jesus as his children, and favored with the saving gifts and grace, he never abandons totally. For the Lord will not abandon his people for his great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself, 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. In Nehemiah 9, verse 31, it says, Nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. For the same reason, God does not now abandon a person here with an act of eternal and total abandonment. For he has received that person as his child. And even though he sins and deserves to be totally abandoned by God, yet God continues to be gracious and merciful to him. Then what does it mean when it is said that God has abandoned a soul? It means that, accepting the grace necessary to salvation, he withdraws from a soul with respect to its feeling and joy. That he no longer allows the soul to savor his grace and friendship as before, that he does not overwhelm that soul with heavenly consolations and joys in the past. As a result of this withdrawal, the soul no longer has a sense of any grace of God within itself and fails to find its rest in it. While it cannot delight in anything, whether in religious exercises or whatever it is occupied with, since it misses the ordinary experience of rest and joy that is used to enjoying God and his blessings. The soul then exists in a state of pitiable gloom and dryness. Instead of rest, it experiences nothing but unrest and despondency. In fact, it is in conflict even with God, who though he formerly comforted it, now refuses to cause his gracious face to shine upon it, and seems to be angry with it. God abandons and defeats the soul so that it has to cry out, Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Storms arise in the soul. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Psalm 42, verse 7. The waters have come up to the soul. I have sunk in the miry depths, where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and the flood engulfs me. It speaks like David in Psalm 55, My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and lodge in the desert. Samuel Willard qualifies this. A Christian may be without outward comforts and ordinary helps, and yet not under the hidings of God's face. God can take away from his children the comforts of this life, their health, their strength, relations, estate, liberty, and make up all this in the light of his countenance. But secondly, he may enjoy all the outward benefits of the covenant and yet not enjoy the face of God in them. He may partake in the fullness of these and yet God be withdrawn from them. It is one thing to enjoy the means, and another thing to have God in them manifesting himself to us by his gracious cooperation with them. And these are separable, out of doubt. David was sensible of this when he put up that request to God in Psalm 51:11-12. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Thirdly, there may be real communion maintained between God and the soul, and yet a child of God be at a loss about it. It may be carried on so secretly as that not only others may be ignorant of it, but the Christian himself may have great doubtings about it. God is never nearer to his people than at some times when they think he is furthest from them. He brings them in a way that they do not know, and leads them in paths that they have not known, Isaiah 42:16. He steals his grace unto them and draws forth the exercise of it, and carries them heavenward when they are complaining and they cannot see him, nor find him. Was it not so with the spouse in the Song of Solomon? Never was her grace in more vigorous exercise than at that time when she complains that her beloved had withdrawn himself. All those withdrawings in which God leaves his children in the dark about their spiritual condition and concerns belong to this desertion or hiding of his face. God may be, yea, is at work for them in his greatest retirements, but they lack the apprehension of it. When therefore they complain, is he in Lamentation 3:2, he has led and brought me into darkness, but not into light. But now they are so far deserted. God not only brings outward troubles on his people, but with them withholds consolation and lets in terrors. Outward afflictions indeed are not a rule of our judgment, since they may befall the most dearly beloved of God, and a beam of God's love in the soul will make them all appear light and momentary, as Paul's did for this reason to him, 2 Corinthians 4:17. But God is often wont to use them as expressions of his anger and witnesses of his displeasure, and they are frequently so to his own, the rods with which he corrects them. And while they can see a father's hand in them, they can take them well. But when they are made to apprehend him coming as an enemy against them, and his terrors make them afraid, now they see not any consolation in his countenance, but wrath. So it was with Job in that distress of his on which account he utters that complaint. Wherefore do you hide your face and hold me for your enemy? Job 13:24. When God withdraws from his ordinances and they apprehend not that usual power of his accompanying to give them their efficacy, time was when they never went to an ordinance, but they met with Christ there and received some token of his presence with them and acceptance of them. Their hearts were touched, their affections raised, the word and sacrament left impressions on them, and they were quickened, resolved, enlivened, strengthened, and comforted by them. But now it is not so. But on the other hand, they go with a great deal of listlessness and attend with deadness and wandering, and come away rather more obdurate or stupid and out of order as to what is good. And if God were there, would it be so? David therefore longs that he may see God as he had seen him in his sanctuary, Psalm 63, verse 2. And for this it is that he values the ordinances, Psalm 27, verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord. The felt lack, then, of this is a dark dispensation. Number 3. When they set about duty and find that assistance withheld which they need, for lack of which they fail in the performance, when they would do good, evil is present, and that not only to withstand but to captivate them. They would pray earnestly and freely, but their affections are cold, and their hearts are straitened. They would pray believingly, but are shaken with doubting and ready to let go their hold on the promise. They would hear intensely, but their hearts are wandering, and still away from them into the corners of the earth, ere they are aware. And now, what miserable work do they make in their best performances? They feel themselves like Samson when his locks were cut. Judges 16, verse 20. Number 4. When they are left to themselves in an hour of temptation, and so were driven away by it into sin, God does not only allow temptation to assault them, for so he had often done and given them a glorious victory and triumph over it, and so brought them off conquerors and therein witnesses admirable presence with them. But they have been tripped up by it and carried down the stream of it, as it was with Hezekiah when God left him to himself in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, and Peter, when he cowardly denied his Lord, and many others in Scripture record, and this brings them to a loss in their thoughts. And they are brought to conclude, if the Lord had been with me, if we would not have been thus, if he had not been withdrawn, I had not been thus deserted. In a sermon called God Makes Men Sensible of Their Misery, Before He Reveals His Love and Mercy, Jonathan Edwards, taken from Hosea 5, verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. God first brings them to reflect upon themselves and consider and be sensible what they are, in what condition they are in. Edwards says, God oftentimes makes use of men's own experience to convince them that they are helpless in themselves. In another sermon from Hosea, Edwards says, God is wont to cause hope and comfort to arise in the soul after trouble and humbling for sin, and according as the troubler is slain and forsaken. That it is thus with respect to the first true hope and comfort which is given to the soul at conversion, that God is wont to bestow hope and comfort on Christians from time to time in this way. Archibald Alexander, in the book called Thoughts on Religious Experience, says that the young Christian is commonly treated by his Lord with peculiar tenderness. He is like the babe dandled on the knee and exposed to no hardships. His spiritual frames are lively and often joyous, but he lives too much upon them. His love to the Savior and to the saints is fresh and fervent, and his religious zeal, though not well regulated by knowledge, is ardent. He often puts older disciples to the blush by the warmth of his affections and his alacrity in the service of the Redeemer, and it is well if he does not sometimes indulge a censorious spirit in judging those who have been long exercised in the spiritual life. This is indeed the season of his first love, which began to flow in the day of his espousals. And though occasionally dark clouds intercept his views, these are soon forgotten when the clear sunshine breaks forth to cheer him on his way. But before long the scene changes. Many a day which begins with an unclouded sun is deformed by dark and lowering clouds, and even agitated with tremendous storms before it closes. So it may be in the spiritual life. Some commence their pilgrimage under the most favorable circumstances and seem to stand so firmly on the mount that they are ready to say, I shall never be moved. Yet, when their Lord hides his face, they are soon troubled. They may long walk in darkness and enjoy no light or comfort. And commonly this change is brought about by our own spiritual pride and carelessness. Gesbertus Voetius, in the book called Spiritual Desertion, mentioned before 1659, answers the question, why does God allow desertion? The immediate ends for which God sends desertion or abandonment are that the believer may be tested, and so become better known to himself and others, that the desire for grace and glory may increasingly be strengthened in him, that hidden sins may be uncovered, and future sins prevented, that he be taught tenderness of conscience and a correct and precise observation of his conduct, that he becomes empty and poor of spirit, that he obtain an aversion to this world, to wean him from all external earthly joy and consolation, that he learns to be fed with tears as the only delicacy of consolation when the comforter is not present, that on account of these things he may cling to his God all the more firmly. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me, Psalm 63, verse 8. Further ends are that God may grant relief in this situation of testing, as well as triumph over a complete victory, or at least times of refreshment and lovely intervals or periods. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Spiritual abandonment, or spiritual desertion, however, also serves to make the grace of God indeed even the smallest crumb, and the tiniest feeling of it all the more precious and pleasant to them. For the mercy of God is better than life. It is granted so that they may all the more painstakingly preserve the evidences of his favor, and thank the Lord all the more fervently for them. It is given so that also the faint and thirsty soul may be flooded by a new stream of consolations, inundated by an entire sea, and thus possess a new heaven while on earth. From the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, the story is told of Robert Glober, who had been condemned by the bishop and was to end his life as a martyr. It happened at 2 or 3 days before his death. His soul was full of grief and devoid of all spiritual consolation. He found within himself no trace of the ability and readiness to bear the cross that would soon be laid on him. On the contrary, he found within himself a dullness and numbness of spirit, in the absence of all consolation. And since he now privately feared that the Lord had removed his usual grace from him, he complained about this to a certain Augustine, his intimate and faithful friend, to let him know how zealously and sincerely he had called out to the Lord night and day, but had yet not received from him any indication or feeling of consolation. But the above-mentioned Augustine spoke to the complainant and admonished him to the effect that he should expect the good pleasure of the Lord with patience. And though the situation appeared to be very terrifying, he nevertheless exhorted him, because his cause was true and just, to steadfastly uphold the good cause and to prove himself a man, not doubting that the Lord would visit him in due time, filling him with the abundance of his consolation. And then what happened? The following day, when the hour of his martyrdom had struck, and he went to the place of execution and saw the pole to which he would be tied, after having prayed the night before with great exertion and vigor, and not having felt any spark of joy at all, he unexpectedly and instantly from that moment on was filled with the Holy Spirit. This was so real that, clapping his hands, he summoned Augustine to come to him and burst out, "Augustine, he came. He spoke these words with such great joy and mental proficiency that it seemed he had been delivered from a deadly peril, rather than amid the present pains of death, was about to depart from this life, end quote. Samuel Willard continues, when they are in this condition, this feeling of spiritual desertion and abandonment, they pray to God, and can find no answer to their prayers and tears. It is true, he many times answereth them graciously when they do not understand him. However, they are to their own sense unanswered. They do not find those returns which they hope for and esteem to be proper for their condition. Do they cry incessantly and mourn after God ardently? So the psalmist uttered himself, Psalm 22, verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear me, and in the night season, and am not silent. Nay, it may be to their apprehension that God answers them in anger, and gives them the most discouraging returns. As he expostulates in Psalm 80, verse 4, How long will you be angry at the prayers of your people? In Job 30, verses 20 and 21, I cry unto you, and you do not hear me. I stand up, and you do not regard me. You are become cruel to me. And he apprehends that God rejects his petitions, as in Lamentation 3, verse 8, When I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. When discouragements oppress and almost overbear them as well, their fears are so great, and their hopes run so low that they are ready to give up all for gone, and are at the very brink of despair. So it was with David in Psalm 31, verse 22. I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. In the prophet, I said, I am cast out of your sight. In the church, Lamentation 3:18, I said, My hope and my strength is perished from the Lord. The very thoughts of God troubled him, and he is calling in question everything in the covenant. Psalm 77:3. In verses 7 and 9, and he cries out, it's in Psalm 38:10, My heart pants, my strength fails, as for the light of mine eyes it is also gone from me. And he is afraid that he shall not hold out a moment longer, but be overwhelmed. All these are the fruits and evidences of divine desertions. End quote. From Samuel Pike. In Samuel Hayward's Cases of Conscience, how far may a person judge the strength or weakness of his faith? By the brightness or darkness of his spiritual frames. The growth of grace in the heart of a true believer is a very mysterious thing, and there is scarcely any particular thing by which Christians in general are more puzzled, and in which they are more frequently mistaken than in judging the strength or weakness of their graces. It is very common for those to judge they are declining in spiritual experience who are in reality growing apace in the divine life, and for those to esteem themselves improving who are in reality decaying and withering. They cannot help but apprehend that the foundation of these mistakes does not lie in their improperly distinguishing between faith and frames. We are apt to judge the former by the latter, accounting our faith and other graces to be strong when our frames are comfortable and lively, and thinking that faith must certainly be weak when our spiritual frames are very dark and distressing. But if this rule were just and valid, there would be no manner of difficulty in measuring the degree of grace in us, because no believer can be at a loss to know whether he is in a comfortable or uncomfortable spiritual frame or feeling. But it is very evident that this is an improper standard by which to measure the degrees of grace, because nothing is more variable than our frames, as they are continually waxing and waning. In this respect, we are scarcely a day at a standstill. Indeed, an hour often makes a great alteration in this. By contrast, it cannot be supposed that grace itself is so very changeable, for the path of the just is like the shining light that shines more and more till the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. Please attend seriously to the following observations relating to faith in spiritual frames. 1. A strong faith tends to produce and promote a bright and comfortable frame. This must be granted from the nature of saving faith and from the express declarations of the divine word. Nothing tends more to take away our doubts, to clear up our evidences of salvation, and to comfort our hearts in the strong and lively exercise of a living faith in the Lord Jesus as a free and complete Savior. Faith is often set in opposition to distressing fears. I will trust, says the church, and not be afraid, Isaiah 12, verse 2. On the contrary, we must observe that the weakness of faith tends to promote and produce dark and uncomfortable frames. For since fear and faith are set in direct opposition to each other, as faith declines, so our fears will prevail in proportion to this. The declining of faith and its strength and activity gives way for our corruptions to work, for temptations to assault and overpower us, and for distressing fears to arise. And the light of God's countenance withdraws, and our evidences for heaven are darkened and clouded. As soon as we begin to distrust the power of Christ, the faithfulness of the promises, or the absolute freeness of grace, we begin to sink. Thus Peter, walking on the water at Christ's command and in Christ's strength, is upheld as if walking on firm ground. So long as his faith in Christ's power and kindness is maintained, but no sooner does he attend to the boisterousness of the wind and withdraw his dependence from Christ than he begins to sink. His heart sinks within him, and his body sinks in the waves. And mark what a tender and instructive rebuke Christ gives him on that occasion. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Much doubting argues for little faith. Nothing can be more prejudicial both to our comfort and holiness than to suspect the almighty power and free grace of Christ. A believer may be in a dark and uncomfortable frame and yet be strong in faith. And that is not only in the grace of faith, but in its exercise, too. I acknowledge that at first view this may seem mysterious and contradictory to what has been declared. And it is this one thing that perplexes and stumbles our friend who wrote one of his letters when he asks, "Are not light and peace the peculiar privileges and effects of faith?" This consideration, my friend, is perplexing not only to you, but to many others. Let me therefore attempt to show you in a plain and evident manner how this case really stands. Are light and peace the peculiar effects of faith? I answer yes, but not in such a way that it supposes all our distress and darkness must arise from the want or weakness of faith. Again, wasn't Job in a very dark frame and under great agony of spirit when he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him," Job 13:15. And what will we say concerning the poor woman of Canaan mentioned in Matthew 15:21-28? Who renewed her petition and would not be driven away by the seeming repulses she met with from the Lord Jesus. Wasn't her agony great? Her soul in deep distress, when she heard our Lord say, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." But it is undoubtedly clear that her faith was real. Yes, that it was very strong, vehement, and skillful in its exercise under this distress when she replied, "Truly, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Such instances, which I have adduced here, are frequently brought out as proofs of real faith, even though attended with weakness, doubts, and fears. But in reality, these are specimens of faith and its strongest efforts and acts. Therefore, you may well ask, how can these things be? If the strength of faith tends towards a bright frame and the weakness of faith toward a dark frame, how is it possible that faith should be so lively and strong and yet the experience of the soul be so distressed and complaining? I will endeavor to explain this paradox by a familiar simile. Compare spiritual things with natural and let the strength of faith be represented by bodily strength. A person may indeed be very strong in his body and exercise that strength to the utmost when under a very heavy burden, and not be so easy or comfortable as someone who has only half his strength and has no burden, or only a light one to carry. We are not to judge that a person is weak merely because he faints and pants and labors, nor are we to judge a person as strong merely because he seems lively and active. We must consider the burdens a person has to bear, or the difficulties he has to encounter in order to pass a right judgment on his ability. Now apply this to a similar case in spiritual affairs. If a person who is strong in faith is tested, has many great duties to perform or many and heavy trials to struggle with, or many weighty burdens upon him, these things may so bring a strong faith to a standstill or difficulty as to make him ready to sink and fall. These may take away or suppress all the sensible pleasures of joy of faith and make him complain as under distress and darkness. So you see, faith may be very strong, and very strong in its exercise too, and yet yield no sensible pleasure or exaltation because of the great things it has to conflict with and fight against. Samuel Willard wrote, "Desertions of the children of God are no part of revenging justice, as they befall them. They are so indeed to the wicked because they are under the dispensation of the old covenant. But believers are not under the law, but under grace," Romans 6, verse 14. God in infinite wisdom sees fit to continue many of the evils themselves upon his own which sin introduced into the world, but he has taken away the sting and poison out of them. And as a skillful physician, he turns him into medicine, and he belongs to all the things that shall work together for good to them that love God, and come into the saints' inventory, 1 Corinthians 3:22. All are yours. For it is the truth that all the dispensations of God to them that are in Christ, as believers are to bring about the great design of fitting them for the glory to which they are appointed. Besides, it is certain that whatsoever belongs to the execution of the revenging justice of the first covenant has been borne by Christ himself on the account of all for whom he was made a sacrifice, and so cannot again be exacted upon them. God uses much of his sovereignty in these spiritual desertions that he exercises his people with. He indeed has holy ends and purposes in all that he does. God never uses his sovereignty separate from his wisdom. Though he is arbitrary, or at the discretion of his will in what he does, yet he never forgets to carry on his own glory and his people's salvation in and by it. However, he uses a liberty of which he will not give us an account, and for which he can assign no other reason moving him but because it's all same good to him. Hence all of his children are not exercised alike, neither is the kind, nor is the degree. Some walk in the dark while others go up and down in the light. Nay, the most watchful and circumspect saints may meet with these. He that fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant may walk in darkness and have no light, Isaiah 50 verse 10. And so there is no room left us to censor others on this account. We ought not to be high-minded, but fear. God never visits them with these but when they need them. It is a truth universal concerning the children of God, 1 Peter 1:6, "You are in heaviness, if need be," which need we are not to measure by our shallow understandings, as if God could not by his absolute power bring them another way to glory. But this is a way which his infinite wisdom has contrived, in which to lead them to it. And there are those occasions for these which make them very convenient at such a time, which he knows that we are at a loss about them. God therefore so bespeaks his deserted people in Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil." And there is a time coming when they shall also see and adore as Christ to him. "What I do now, you do not know, but you shall know hereafter." In general, we may be assured that God always aims at his own glory and his children's good when he so treats them by the hiding of his face or spiritual desertion. That God must design his own glory by it is certain, for that is his last end in all of his works, and it is inconsistent with his holiness that he should do otherwise. Nay, is connected with this an inseparable subordination, the best good of his people, is the truth of divine revelation, inasmuch as having appointed them to salvation, for the glorifying of his rich grace in them, he conducts them by his mature counsel in the right way to it. So he presumes, Psalm 73, verse 24, "He shall guide me in your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory." So that there is no one passage in it, but what was before contrived and laid out in infinite wisdom. Now, the discovery of wisdom is not only in choosing a worthy end, but also in making a choice of suitable means and rightly applying them for the obtaining of the end. These hidings, these spiritual desertions, belong to this conduct, and the design of them is to be discovered by the way in which God makes them to serve to this end. So a child of God may say of every desertion he meets with, as Paul in another case, Philippians 1:19, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation." And Job in chapter 23:10, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." As this rule may help us in the particular inquiring into the design of God upon this account, in which we must always have an eye to these five rules that can never fail us. 1. That these withdrawings are not from God's hatred, but from his love. 2. That though God loves them, yet he may be angry at them and withdraw in anger, Love and hatred are contrary, but anger is subordinated and may be employed by either of them. There is an anger of love, as well as of hatred. Number 3, yet this anger is managed by love and shall work accordingly. Thus, displeasure at his children shall do nothing but what love directs. If any hides away from them in anger, it is because he sees it is best for them. It shall not extinguish, no, nor diminish, nor so much as intermit the operation of his love towards them, but shall always do love's work. When therefore he afflicts, it is in faithfulness, Psalm 119, verse 75. God may withdraw from his people when he is not angry. They indeed have cause to be afraid of some provocation given and accordingly to make diligent search. But God sometimes withdraws from them when there is no special provocation given him. Job had great spiritual desertions, as has been observed, and yet God himself testifies of him that there was none like him in the earth. A perfect and an upright man, Job 1, verse 8. And number 5. That there is ever something in the condition of his people for which these withdrawings are suitable. They are in such a posture as is best for the glory of God and their everlasting welfare, that they meet with such a dispensation. And that's it for this lesson. Thank you for tuning in to the Voice of the Narrated Puritan podcast.